If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 14 this morning. Acts 14, as we continue in our studies. We started a series back last year, the Acts of the Apostles, the Glorious Christ and His Unstoppable Mission. And we are picking up really now what's going to be the theme of the rest of the Acts of the Apostles, the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles who joined him. And we'll get a whirlwind tour, if you will, as Paul wraps up his first missionary journey here in chapter 14. And of course, we paused for several Sundays for Advent, but we'll pick back up now here. And just to refresh your memory in the Acts of the Apostles, if you remember several weeks back, we were following the disciples, Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, and some others, John Mark, as they made their way from to the island of Cyprus. There they saw the conversion of the very, very important figure, the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus. And now we see the story moves further, and we see the gospel making new ground, as it were, on the shores of Eastern Europe, is what we would know today as modern-day Turkey. And we're going to pick up reading at chapter 14 this morning as we end Paul's first missionary journey. But before we do that, let me pray for us. This is as all of Scripture is weighty, right? This is God's Word, beloved. It is weighty. But this is a particularly weighty passage this morning, talking about the gospel of grace, but also the warfare, the spiritual warfare that comes from God's word being proclaimed, from praying, from seeking the Lord, from walking with Jesus. Life is full of trials and tribulations, and much of it is due because we have an enemy who hates us and who hates Christ and who hates his church. And so let me pray for us this morning. It's actually what we prayed in the Lord's Prayer when it says, deliver us from evil. Some versions say, deliver us from the evil one. So let me pray for us this morning and ask for the Lord's blessing over his word and protection over his flock. So let's pray. Lord, we come, as Randy so rightly prayed, humbled before you, God of the universe, the triune God, Yah, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who indeed you know all. All things were made and created through you and for you, and for your glory. And Lord, we thank you for your word that you give us. Lord, it is more than just a moral guide or ethical guide. Lord, it is the very word of God. And through it, Lord, you use it to draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself. Through it, Lord, is where we read and we hear the good news of the gospel of grace through Christ Jesus. That sinners, wretched sinners like Stephen, wretched sinners like us, can be saved. Can be literally brought from spiritual death to life everlasting in Jesus. So what I pray this morning, would you use your word? Would you wield your word through me, a very sinful servant who is weak and who literally is weary and tired. Didn't sleep much last night. I ask for your grace this morning. I ask for your strength. And Lord, we do pray that you would deliver us from the evil one. Would you guard our hearts and minds this morning? May the Holy Spirit come and bring and breathe peace upon us right now. That we would hear the good news of your word this morning. That you would settle it deeply into our minds and into our hearts. For your sake, for your glory, and for our transformation and our joy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is Acts chapter 14, beloved. Again, this is God's word. We're going to read Acts 14 in its entirety. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them, to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth, but never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. That's Paul preaching the gospel, and he's listening. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up. Love Luke's descriptive language. He sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Now Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, these idols, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, came back. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of his disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And I'll stop right there. We'll pick up the rest of that next week. Well, this letter, the Acts of the Apostles, was written by Luke. Of course, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the Acts of the Apostles. Luke was a medical doctor. He was a physician, and he had a purpose in writing the Acts of the Apostles. He had a purpose in writing the Gospel of Luke. And, of course, the Acts of the Apostles is an historical account that Luke has written. And, of course, Luke wrote it for you, and he wrote it for me, but he's also written it to a man by the name of Theophilus, which he mentions at the beginning of Acts. He also mentions that at the beginning of his Gospel of Luke, who he has written it for, his friend Theophilus. And, of course, I'd like to think Theophilus indeed was a friend of Dr. Luke. And have you thought about this? What an incredibly loving thing for Luke to do for his friend, that he writes the Gospel of Luke and he writes the Acts of the Apostles, by the way, which is the longest section of the New Testament, not Paul's letters. It's actually Luke, by word count. It is the longest section of the New Testament. So what a loving thing that Luke would write the gospel. He would write the Acts of the Apostles, this historical account of Christ and the growth of the church, all to show his friend Theophilus, Jesus. So it appears now as we walk through the Acts of the Apostles, Luke seems to have two main reasons why he's written the Acts of the Apostles. Firstly, as we said, he's wanting his friend Theophilus to understand that what occurred in the spread of the gospel and in the formation of the church in Judea and in Samaria and even to the ends of the earth in places like Cyprus and Turkey, that all of it was a fulfillment of the promise that the resurrected Jesus had given to his disciples. Do you remember that, right? That they, the Great Commission, were to go and make disciples of all nations, that his church would expand from Jerusalem outwards to Judea and to Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And so Acts is saying, like in a big, bold sign, look at how Jesus is fulfilling his promises in growing the church to the nations and to the world. And so I think Luke wants Theophilus and he wants us to draw the conclusion that indeed Jesus has fulfilled and is fulfilling his promise. And actually, I think Luke wants us to draw the conclusion, the greater conclusion is that Jesus always fulfills every promise, doesn't he? Right up to the when he comes again in power and when he comes again in glory. Because, listen, this invincible Christ, and that's what we see so clearly in the Acts of the Apostles, that this invincible Christ is marching across the pages of history, and he is bringing to pass and accomplishing his grand design that the Messiah, Jesus, will crush and conquer the kingdoms of Satan. And he has said, as he said in Caesarea Philippi, that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So that's the first reason I think Luke has written the Acts of the Apostles to his friend Theophilus, to understand that God always fulfills his promises, that Christ is advancing, his kingdom and his church is advancing, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But the second reason, I think, is connected to the first. And the second reason I think Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles is to teach us that the kingdom of God advances, but it doesn't advance without experiencing trials and tribulations at every step and at every point along the way. You know, I don't know what the disciples thought when they first, Jesus issued that invitation. What did he say? The very simple words, follow me. And they yielded their lives. They began to follow Jesus. And I don't know what they thought when they first yielded their lives to this invitation of Jesus to become his disciples. I'm not sure what the first apostles thought when they set off in Antioch to go to Turkey, what this journey, what this trip would be like. But one of the things that Paul learned as he reports back to the brethren in Antioch, which we saw in verse 22, he reports in verse 22, what does he say? That it is through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Isn't that true? It is through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. My friends, the Christian life is marked by successive waves of difficulties and tribulations, isn't it? Isn't that a principle? Isn't that the reality of the Christian life? That it gets more, it seems to be, wouldn't you think it would get easier and easier to follow Jesus? But I've come to find out, the older I get, I'm only 53, I'm still young. I know I look like I'm 35 or 36, but at 53, that was a joke, you can laugh. I know I don't look 35, 36. One of our dear sisters, by the way, was watching us online a month or so back, and she said, wow, your hair looks really light on, really white on video. I was like, thanks a lot. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Sam. Thank you. That's right. But yeah, it is. The Christian life is difficult. It gets harder and harder, and that's what it means to belong to Jesus. Paul means and seems to be saying here, I've learned that, the trials and the tribulations and the difficulties in entering the kingdom of God. I've seen it, and I've learned it as I am proclaiming the gospel. And so what we see this morning in chapter 14 is a really wrap-up of the first missionary journey of Paul as he brings the gospel to these three cities, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, in the greater region of Asia Minor. And Paul and Barnabas, as they are bringing the gospel, they go to these successive cities, and it seems like two words seem to take place that summarize their mission and what happens when they bring the gospel to these three cities. They're the words proclamation, they're proclaiming the gospel, and then a poisoning. A proclamation and a poisoning. They've been driven out. We saw this at the end of chapter 13 of Pisidian Antioch. And now they move towards this great city of Iconium. It's about 3,500 feet or so on this plateau of the mountainside area, what we would call modern-day Turkey, in the province of back then, what we would call Galatia. In fact, this is where Paul will address his epistle to the Galatians in not too great of a time from now. And it's a summary of what took place in the city of Iconium, and it's given to us the summary in verses 2 and 3. The Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles. In other words, trouble is coming to the city of Iconium as Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel. And the first thing we see is, what is it that Paul and Barnabas are preaching? Well, first of all, they go to the synagogue. Now, the synagogue for the Jews is the gathering place, right? For the Jewish people, it's the natural place to go. The synagogue for Paul and Barnabas, as they're bringing the gospel, is the easiest and most convenient place to go because it's where everybody's hanging out. It's a place where everybody gathered. It's a place where everybody gathered for worship. They gathered to hear God's word being proclaimed, the Old Testament. And so it would be an opportunity for somebody like Paul, he was a rabbi, to be asked by that particular synagogue where he was visiting to say a word. Now, they didn't realize what they were getting into when they invited the Apostle Paul to speak and to say a word. And Paul, of course, would have the natural opportunity as he brought the word from the Old Testament to expound upon that word. And so this was an amazing evangelistic opportunity for the Apostle Paul in this period of redemptive history. And Paul is making every opportunity and every use of it. But of course, there's a greater reason too, because as Paul reminds us, when he writes his letter to the Romans, what does he say in Romans chapter 1? He says, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, or to the Greek. You see, Paul had this sense of obligation first to the Jewish people, because it was to the Jews, right, that God first revealed his promise of this coming Messiah. It was to the Jews that God had revealed the promise of the Messiah. And Paul, as a Jew, he feels this sense of obligation to take the gospel to his fellow countrymen and to use every opportunity that God gives him in providence to bring now to fulfillment all that God has done in the person of Jesus and to declare to his fellow countrymen and fellow Jews, Jesus is indeed the Messiah. And so Luke tells us what they proclaimed. He talks about the word of grace. Paul preaches the word of grace, verse 3, bearing witness, he says, to the word of grace. Paul preached grace in the synagogue, right? He came to the synagogue and he proclaimed a gospel that had at the very heart of it the idea of grace. What is grace? It's that we don't earn our salvation, do we? We don't earn God's attention. We don't earn God's favor. We don't earn God's loving kindness. We don't earn God's goodness. We don't earn our salvation. We don't merit our salvation. We aren't saved because of who we are or our pedigree or what we've done or if we're a moral person, or we're not saved because certain privileges have been bestowed upon us. We are saved because it's the absolute unmerited favor of God. It's a free gift of God that God gives. He gifts us as sinners. By grace, what does Paul say? We are saved through faith. And not of ourselves. It is what? A gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's what we sang in our hymn, the second song. Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song. I love this song. The joy of my heart, the boast of my tongue. I don't boast in of myself. What is the boast of my tongue? The song says, thy free grace alone from first to last hath won my affections and has bound my soul fast to Christ. Third verse, thy mercy is, I love this, thy mercy is more than a match for my heart, which wonders to feel its own hardness depart. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I found. The depth, the reach of the message of grace. That's what Paul preaches, the message of grace. And then he tells us, Luke tells us, the manner in which Paul preached it. He preached boldly, verse 3 again, and spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Paul goes into the synagogue, and just like any environment, any synagogue, any church, really anywhere for that matter, there are always all kinds of people. You join Wellspring Presbyterian Church, guess what? There's all kinds of people here. All different walks, all different backgrounds, all different styles, right? They're all different, always different kinds of people. And there are those who are with him, right? There were those who were with the Apostle Paul for him in his camp. And then there were those who were there evidently who were against him. And Paul could sense that. He didn't want to go there except as he would go as a spokesman of God himself. And he cries out for boldness as he preaches the gospel. He depends upon the assistance of the Lord to preach the unsearchable riches of grace to his fellow Jews. And then we can see that the gates of hell can be seen here. Because he's preaching in the synagogue, and as he's declaring the unsearchable riches of the grace of Christ, he's proclaiming that the gospel to these unbelieving Jews. The unbelieving Jews make an alliance, if you will. Note, I want you to pay attention to this. The unbelieving Jews make an alliance, do you see this, with the Gentiles. They make a pact with the Gentiles. Now the Jews, they had nothing to do with the Gentiles. Never. They wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. They wouldn't fellowship with the Gentiles. They wouldn't sit with a Gentile. They wouldn't be caught dead being seen with a Gentile. They don't have anything to do with the Gentiles. And here the Jews making an alliance with the Gentiles. Isn't it true that the forces of darkness will ally together in an unholy union against Jesus and the gospel, right? You know, people who normally don't have time for one another, people who never speak to one another, will bind together in this unholy union against Christ and the gospel. We saw that in the ministry of Jesus, right? Maybe you've noticed a pattern developing here in chapter 14. It's this repetition that becomes a pattern of the ministry of the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys. And we've already seen how that pattern was worked out in Antioch. Now we see it here in these three cities in Galatia. First, the pattern is the apostles preach the gospel, and then as a result of them preaching the gospel, there's a division, there's a persecution, and then there's growth. And that pattern continues throughout the Acts of the Apostles. Preaching the gospel, division, persecution, and growth. Paul preached the gospel. He preaches the gospel. He's God's true messenger. And then all of a sudden, division and tension and warfare. You know, whenever the word is preached, there's always tension. I don't know if you know this. I probably wouldn't understand it, but unless you're in my shoes, but I often feel that tension even from the pulpit when I'm preaching. There's a division, there's this tension, there's spiritual warfare that happens even as the gospel is preached. There's division as Paul's preaching, tension. You know, when the word is preached, it always produces division, and division happened from Jesus' ministry, it happens from Paul's ministry, it happens when the gospel is preached today. You know, when the word of God comes to a dark area, whether the word of God comes to a dark community or a dark heart, human heart, it does what the light always does. What does the light do? It exposes the darkness, and light causes things to grow, right? You can't have plants without sunshine. And as the word of God comes and it exposes the darkness, it causes things to grow. In this case, the gospel. It causes the seed of the gospel to grow in people's hearts that God has already planted there. And it causes the creatures of the dark to scatter. Jesus said some people wouldn't come to the light because their deeds were evil. And so this unholy alliance forms as these Jews ally together with the Gentiles to bring division and warfare against Paul and the gospel. And they're bound together in this unholy alliance in opposition to the gospel. It's the gates of hell, you see. Then the next pattern we see is persecution. On the side of the rejection of the message, there's this quickly developing opposition that becomes so intense that we see that it results in the persecution of Paul and Barnabas. And we see this again and again. Gentiles from this area or Jews from this city, they get so stirred up, they get so anti-Christ in the gospel that they move against Paul and the apostles. And what happened here, we read, they threaten Paul with stones, and Paul and Barnabas hear of it, and they flee the city. They get out of Dodge, right? So off they go, 55 miles or so to the east in the direction of Lystra and Derbe. And they come to the city of Lystra. And it's a very different city than the Iconium. Very different climate, very different audience. If in Iconium it was mostly Jews, there was a synagogue. In Lystra, it was opposite of that. There was no synagogue. They were mostly Greek. And it was hard to put together the historical sequence here because there are disciples in Lystra who come to Paul's aid at the end, but it very well meant that Paul probably camped out in Lystra for a good period of time. Now, Lystra was a remarkable place. If you were in high school, you most likely had to read, maybe you read Ovid's Metamorphoses. Do you remember? Did you ever read that? You had read some of the Greek classics, right? Well, maybe in high school you've heard of Ovid's Metamorphoses, but it's the story of the Greek gods who took up residence in this very district that Paul is preaching the gospel in Lystra. And in that story, in Ovid's Metamorphoses, the gods Jupiter and Mercury, or Zeus and Hermes, they come down in the form of mortal men, these Greek gods, and they begin to go around the region of Lystra, knocking on doors, if you will, to see if anybody will let them in and show them hospitality. They go to, in the story, they go to 1,000 homes, and nobody will let these gods in. Of course, they had disguised themselves. Eventually, they come to a home of an elderly couple. And this elderly couple welcomes them in, feeds them, and shows them hospitality. And so these Greek gods change this home, convert it into a temple, and then they destroy everybody else in all of their homes who would not show them hospitality. This couple are made servants of the service of the temple, and they ask for one request, that they might die together so that neither of them would have to look upon the other's grave and grieve. And so they're granted that request. And that's the story of Ovid's Metamorphoses. This is a pagan city. Now, that story is going to have a point here in a minute. This is a city that worshipped a pagan pantheon of gods. These people in Lystra had no reference to Scripture. They had no Bible. They had no point of spiritual contact with the God of the Jews. They didn't understand the story of Abraham or Moses or David or the prophets. There were no great chunks of Old Testament Scripture that Paul quoted in his sermon, like from the Psalms or Isaiah, because they didn't have a Bible. They didn't understand the Bible. Paul and Barnabas are in an entirely different context now. And so they perform a miracle, and there's a story, and you read this story, and maybe this story sparks a memory because you probably feel like you've heard it somewhere before. But here's the story. They perform this miracle. A lame man who's listening intently as Paul is preaching. Paul makes eye contact with him, realizes that the man has faith. Paul heals him. The man jumps up, as Luke says, and begins to walk. If you think you've heard that story before, you have, because it was also in Acts chapter 3, and it's almost an identical story when Peter heals the lame man. There's lots of features to the two stories that are almost identical. And of course, the liberal commentators say, oh, well, Luke wasn't very creative in his writing, and he must have just recycled that story from Acts chapter 3. It's not true. What's Luke doing here? Luke's doing something very important by including this story. Because what was at the entrance to the city at Lystra? It wasn't a Jewish synagogue, but there was a temple. And it was a pagan temple of the Greek gods, Jupiter, Hermes, Mercury, the rest of them. And just as Peter in Acts 3 stood outside of the temple in Jerusalem and declared the power of Jesus to restore and heal, so Paul is doing now the same in this Gentile territory outside of this pagan temple. And Luke is saying, do you get it? Do you understand that the gospel isn't just powerful in the city of Jerusalem? It's not just powerful in the context of the Jews. It's the same gospel that has the same power in the context of the pagans outside of their pagan temple. The gospel, Paul says, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, but also for the Greek. And I think sometimes we as Christians forget that truth, that the gospel is the triumphing power of God, and nobody is beyond the gospel and the power of the gospel and its reach. But what did he preach? What was his message? Well, it's interesting what Paul preached, because it's interesting what he preached and what Paul didn't preach. Because if you look at the content of what Paul preached in verse 15, 16, and 17, and we're only given a little summary here of what he preached, but he's not preaching what he preached earlier on in Antioch. He didn't preach what he had earlier shared in Iconium. He didn't recycle a sermon, if you will. He's not preaching the way he had preached in the synagogue in Cyprus. He's not quoting the Old Testament. He's not quoting from the Psalms or from Isaiah, because they didn't have a Bible. They didn't understand the scripture. They didn't understand a Bible. So Paul begins where they are. Paul establishes this point of contact with them, and he begins telling them about the Creator, about the only God that there is, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who provides, the God who sends sunshine and rain. Because you see, there isn't a different God in Lystra from the God that exists in Jerusalem or the God that exists in Daleville, Virginia, because there's only one God, and so that's where Paul begins. He establishes this point of contact because, as Paul will say when he writes to the Romans, the natural man, the unbeliever, the man who says, well, I don't believe in God, he actually does believe in God according to Romans 1. He just doesn't acknowledge it. He suppresses it. He holds it down in unrighteousness, as Paul says. He hasn't yet come to the gospel. The people have not yet come to the story about Jesus. And so Paul's establishing a base, if you will. He's talking to them about God who created the world. He's talking to them and beginning to introduce the idea and the concept of sin. But that's enough. The very truth that Paul speaks of in Romans 1, that even the natural man knows this God and suppresses it and lives in hostility towards it, that hostility all of a sudden rises up now in opposition. And men come from as far away as Antioch and Iconium, because the people have begun to respond to this message, as the pagans begin to respond to this message. And the priests of the temple, after seeing this man healed, all of a sudden they think, aha, maybe these guys, Paul and Barnabas, are gods, Greek gods. And so they go and they get a bull and they begin to parade this bull through the street to be sacrificed. And Paul and Barnabas, realizing what happened, they tear their clothes, as Jews do when blasphemy is about to take place. And basically, it could have well been that these folks in Lystra thought that Paul and Barnabas were the very gods that we referenced earlier in that story from Ovid and Metamorphosis. They thought that it could have been Mercury and Zeus who were reincarnated, revisiting them, if you will. And if they didn't find hospitality, they would destroy the city once again. So they bring the biggest and the fattest bull. And Paul and Barnabas say, stop, whoa, whoa, whoa. We're men, we're not gods, we're men just like you. But you see, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, the gates of hell fight against it. And there's division, and there's warfare, and the gates of hell are here again. and the rumblings and the works of Satan can be heard among the streets and of the men. Jews have come from over 100 miles away to stir up division in the city. And this time, they get what they want. And they lift up stones and they try to hurl them in the direction of the Apostle Paul. And he's dragged outside of the city. And he's left outside of the city as though dead. Amazing story. We'll pick up more on that next week. But let me ask you a couple of questions just quickly. I wanted to try to knock out all of chapter 14, but we'll have to come back to it next week. But first of all, is Paul suggesting, that all you have to do to be saved is just to believe in God, just generally believe in God, a God who provides and waters the earth with rain and cares for the world? Is that what Paul's saying? Because apparently, if you notice, in Lystra, he didn't necessarily preach the gospel. He never mentioned the name of Jesus, did he? He didn't mention the cross of Calvary. He doesn't mention the resurrection. He doesn't even quote from the Old Testament scriptures. So is Paul saying that you can be saved even as a pagan, even if you've never heard of Jesus? Well, no, beloved. There is no other name under heaven amongst men whereby one must be saved, right? And it's the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. No, what we have here is Paul doing pre-evangelism, if you will. He's doing the beginning of evangelism. And we don't know where Paul would have gone in his message had he been given the opportunity, but instead he was dragged outside of the city when he began. But what he did was he was beginning at the beginning with people who didn't even understand the very concept of God. And before he can preach the gospel in Jesus Christ, he has to do some pre-evangelism. But they haul him outside of the city. And there are several lessons that we can learn here. We really only have time for one. We'll pick it up next week. But the gospel, listen, the gospel never advances when we're just sitting all comfortable and entitled and in all the blessings that we think we deserve and we belong to Jesus. So often the gospel doesn't advance in our comfort. No, the gospel never advances without experiencing the onslaught of the gates of hell. Never. You see, Jesus builds his church. That's one of the messages of Acts. Jesus builds his church within enemy-occupied territory. And whenever you talk about Jesus, whenever you lift up a prayer request, whenever you honor the sweet name of Jesus, be prepared for hostility. Be prepared for venom and spite and the utter hatred of the kingdom of Christ. Because you see, what's being seen here in this story is something that the folks back in Antioch, the church that sent them, will see in Paul. Do you remember when Paul writes his letter to the Galatians, what he says at the end of that letter? He says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You know, don't you imagine the stones as they drag Paul out and they stone him? Those stones hit him in the head in the temple, maybe broke his nose, tore his ear. Paul goes back to Antioch to tell them of the missionary journey, and they're like, man, what happened to you? You've been in war, right? In fact, he'll bear 39 lashes 5 times on his back, and when he peels off his shirt, you can see the marks of the Lord Jesus on him, because it's through many tribulations, beloved, that we enter the kingdom of God. And I think the text says, it begs us to ask this question. You know, I don't feel like I experience a whole lot of trouble in my walk with Jesus. I mean, yes, life's hard and I get sick sometimes or I have a loved one who has cancer. But I don't, as far as my faith, I don't have any trial. My faith, I don't experience opposition. I don't experience any difficulty. Well, maybe it's because you're actually never speaking about Jesus. Maybe it's because you're not living out and out for Jesus. And isn't that, I think, what at the heart of one of the messages of this passage? Because Jesus says, I will build my church in enemy-occupied territory. Beloved, we live in enemy-occupied territory. I know it's so beautiful. You look out and you think, gosh, this is such a pretty place to live. And it is. And we live in a very wealthy area. Look at Ashley Plantation. It's beautiful. Beloved, this is enemy-occupied territory. There are souls upon souls who are lost in darkness and who the enemy has a grip on them and who are bowing down to idol after idol. And God is calling us to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Paul will write later on in the Corinthians, he will say, death is at work in us in order that life might be at work in you. Maybe that should be our mission statement, that we die to ourselves, we die to Jesus, death might be at work in us so that life might be among work around us. Well, there's a whole lot more, and time has gotten away from us. We'll pick up more of this next week. Let me pray for us. Lord, there was so much here, and as always, your word is inestimable and unimaginably deep. And the gospel is indeed good news that we would never get to the bottom of it. We can never plumb the depths of the good news of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that we would receive it. We would be encouraged this morning. As Paul preached grace, Lord, I pray that's the message we hear today. It's grace. That it's grace that, Lord, you drew us to yourself. It's grace that, Lord, you love us. It's through grace that, Lord, you save us. It's grace that you bring a people to yourself. It's grace that this church exists. Lord, it's grace this morning that we can be here and worship freely. But Lord, it's more than just showing up on a Sunday morning. It's more than just singing a few hymns or saying a prayer or two or listening comfortably to a sermon. Lord, you call us to die to ourselves. You, in a sense, the invitation is to come and die. Lord, you call us to yield our lives fully to you. And Lord, as we do so, Lord, as we follow Jesus, as we love Jesus, we don't love Christianity, we don't love the church per se, we don't love these hymns, Lord, we love Jesus, and we're called to follow Jesus. And Lord, the road to following you is difficult and it's hard, but you give us grace upon grace upon grace. Lord, help us to yield our lives fully to you, yield our plans fully to you, yield our dreams, our families, our bank accounts, everything fully to you, that we would be followers of Jesus and we would proclaim the beauties of the grace of the gospel of Jesus to others. Thank you that God, the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. Thank you that Jesus, you are marching in a sense across the world and the church is continuing to grow and your kingdom is continuing to expand. And we pray that you would raise up more and more workers for the harvest, for the harvest is ripe, but the workers are few. Raise up more to proclaim the goodness of Jesus. Embolden us and encourage us to proclaim Christ to a broken world around us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.